You may notice in your bulletin today that we do have one prayer quilt up here. The prayer quilt will be outside the sanctuary following the service. If you would please take time to sign the card and tie a knot and say a prayer for her. Now would you please join me in an attitude of prayer. Great and glorious God, you are infinitely good in your grace and mercy. Thankful are we to join in worship of our Heavenly Father. Thankful are we to gather together in fellowship. Lord, the world is full of suffering. Illness strikes when we least expect it. Loved ones depart and leave holes in our lives. Natural disasters like the flooding in West Virginia bring destruction and disrupt lives. Sometimes our mental, physical, or emotional pain seems unbearable. When life appears to be overwhelming, we can reach for your hand. Your presence gives us strength in times of trouble. We are in need of your hope, your healing power, and your guidance. Comfort those reeling from damage caused by recent disasters. Heal those recovering from violence. Guide our leaders in making decisions acceptable to you. We worship as one church, but each of us brings our own concerns. Hear us now as we silently place them before you. Lord, thank you for listening to our petitions. Cloak us in your mercy that we may be comforted. Thank you for those who endured pain and sustained loss, giving us our Independence Day, the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty, giving us our Constitution, protecting the rights of we the people. Help us to recognize that good sometimes comes from suffering, our freedom to worship you, our growth in service to you. Sometimes we suffer from not following your word as we live in sin. Jesus suffered to save us from sin, and he taught us how to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
Listen to God's word from the 9th chapter of John. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.' This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, 'Is this the same man who used to sit and beg?' Some claimed that he was. Others said, 'No, he only looks like him.' But he himself insisted, 'I am the man.' 'How then were your eyes opened?' they asked. He replied, 'The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see.' This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Dave. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 1755, November 1st, 9:40 in the morning, an earthquake struck Lisbon, Portugal. It's estimated that the earthquake was at 9.5 to 10 on the Richter scale. Its impact was felt as far as the shores of North Africa and Finland. It lasted 3.5 to 6 minutes is the estimate. And because it was November 1st, it was All Saints Day, and many people that morning were in worship, and cathedrals and churches collapsed on them. The people who survived as the buildings began to collapse ran toward the harbor's edge where they might find safety in the open air, only to watch as the harbor waters receded out into the ocean. 30 minutes later, a tsunami hit, estimated at over 60 feet tall. Thousands and thousands were killed. The 15% of buildings that were left standing caught fire, and the fire burned for 5 days. They don't exactly know how many were killed in Lisbon and in the surrounding areas and all the places that this earthquake hit, but the estimates rise as high as 100,000 people, and it is in history one of the largest devastating natural disasters. Now, in 1755, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, was in England, going from town to town preaching. And as all good preachers do, you hold the news in whatever form you get that, in one hand, in the Bible in the other. And so he had before him the devastation of this earthquake. And as news poured in, like other preachers of his day, he was called to preach on this, to make a statement, to answer ultimately the question, why? And so John Wesley summoned all of the forces that he could to answer that question. He went to the Bible and he pored over it. He also called on, at that time in the 1700s, his reason, the tradition of the church, and his experience. Now, you may be dismayed at the conclusion that John Wesley came to, but I have to share it with you for integrity. John Wesley said, God is the creator of all things, therefore God is in control of all things. If God is not in control of all things, why would we bother praying? God is in control. And if God is in control, God was in control of this earthquake, and there is a reason this earthquake happened. And calling on his knowledge and his experience, and quite frankly, his attitude toward Catholics, he saw this as a sign of punishment and as a warning for all people. Now, that might make you feel uncomfortable, but what John Wesley was trying to do was to come to grips with a question that has existed since we as human beings have existed. It's a question of why. And if we are faithful people of God, then it is a question that comes to us that if we call God loving, if we call God good, if we call God creator and almighty, the one who offers mercy and grace, then what is happening in this world today and through the centuries? Because if it is not the giant natural disasters, whether we hear today of devastating floods here in the United States or earthquakes that happen from place to place or even rising sea levels that continue to devastate more and more low-lying places, as we listen to those, we are forced to ask, why and how does God fit into this? And I suspect that for many of us, We either just choose not to go there or to think about it because it's complicated, or we decide to just kind of rest on platitudes. Well, you know, God has a reason, or God will take care of things in the end, or I'm not exactly sure, you know, but I know that there's a purpose in this and that we'll all grow, you know, that kind of stuff that you really don't want to hear in the midst of disaster and suffering. And those are the kind of places that we go. I believe there are a lot of topics in this life that we would grow richer and deeper in faith if we had conversations about them, if we had study about them. And I would suggest that suffering is one of those places. Why is there evil? Why is there suffering? And last week, I introduced a series that we're going to be using through this summer. It's called Going In Deeper, Going to the Deep End. And that's why we have the kind of the pool stuff up here. And we're going to be talking each week about a controversial or complicated subject and how we might be informed by our Methodist tradition and how we might have conversation. And I have to tell you that as dissatisfying as it is, I'm not going to give answers. I'm going to offer scripture. I'm going to offer some ideas from the history of the church and from reason and experience that I have, and I'm going to invite you to go deeper in study and deeper in conversation. And so today we're going to talk about suffering. Now, I have to tell you that as I was preparing this, I realized that I had taken on more than I can chew. And so I want to just start with what I talked about last week and then move into it. So the first thing is last week we spent a lot of time talking about this thing, the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. If you missed last week, I really invite you to go online and get this message at brightonfumc.org. You can listen to it on the computer or you can download it as a podcast. And you'll have the opportunity to hear this explained a little bit more. But let me just say this. The John Wesley said there were four components to theological discernment and discernment of decisions in our lives. The very basic first thing that we start with is Scripture. Scripture permeates all. Scripture is what informs us at our foundation. And so what John Wesley would say is that Scripture is foundational and it is also necessary. It is the thing that brings us to faith through salvation in Jesus Christ, the Word of God and what's contained there, and it is what sustains us and informs us through our lives. But John Wesley invited us to consider more than that. He talked about the tradition of the church. The tradition of the church is valuable. Many of the things that we encounter, especially the question today of suffering, is something that the church has struggled with from the very beginning. And so we bring an historical great amount of information and that we can rely on that. We don't just start things new every generation. In addition, we have the opportunity to use our reason, our heads, to ask the question, how has the world's knowledge informed this decision I'm trying to make or this theological question? What do I know of knowledge? And then also from our reason to say, what just makes sense? What's common sense in this case? And then the other thing, and this is something that Wesley specifically introduced himself, is experience. What is my experience in this life? My experience of the Holy Spirit in coming to faith? And what is my experience in just everyday life? How does that inform me about this issue? So we're going to try this by talking about suffering. And I begin this way. It would be so, so nice if I could just give you an answer. Because you know that's what we're used to, right? We just look up like on Google and we just get the answer, right? We don't even have to have arguments with our friends long into the night now because someone just gets their smartphone out and gets the answer. So when it comes to the question of suffering, the question of why, what we want to do is just like, well, give me the answer. But I have to tell you, you're not going to leave with an answer and it's going to be a little bit dissatisfying, I'm afraid. And then I realized, as I was working on this week, that because I couldn't come up with an answer, that I was frustrated myself. As a matter of fact, I have rewritten this sermon. I rewrote parts of it this morning, and in discussions with a person after the 8 o'clock service, I've rewritten it again. A few places. And so I'm still struggling myself with this, and I know what it is. It's telling me about my own personal struggle with suffering, whether it's a global suffering or whether it's personal suffering that I witness and I companion as a pastor, or even the suffering in my life. This is very difficult. So let me just start with some of those assumptions sometimes we make that can lead us not down a logical path or even a path that is biblical. So, for example, one of the things that we like to do with suffering is find someone to blame. And you know that's true. Think about anything that's happened in the news lately. We kind of jump to find, okay, this thing happened, therefore someone is to blame and we're going to figure it out. And so in suffering, there are a couple of places that we go. One of them is we'll say, well, it's their own fault. You know, you made your bed, now lie in it. And so think about, you may say, well, I would never do that. But what do we do when we hear about someone being injured in a car accident? What do we ask? We say, well, did they have their seatbelt on? Were they texting? Were they under the influence of something? You know, we kind of say, all right, this accident happened, but it really can't be an accident. Someone had to be at fault, and we're going to figure out who that is. So we kind of jump to that in overall life, that I am at fault, or that person is at fault, and we stop there. And I would say that we are broken human beings, and we do make choices that can get us into trouble and can cause suffering. But to make that blanket statement does not honor us as created beings of God who have this propensity for good as well as sin. Now, some people might go the other direction and say, well, it's someone else's fault. Everyone else is the problem. And maybe you know someone like this who can tell you the brokenness and sin of others, but have struggle seeing it in themselves. And so they'll just say, well, this world is a sinful place, and this person did this, and this person did this, and that's why there is suffering. Other people might say that all of the suffering is caused by Satan. If you personify evil, and I will say I've seen evil, and I've seen evil exist in relationships and even in institutions, and so it exists. But if we say this outside force is causing suffering, well, then we're not responsible at all. Isn't that kind of handy? And so you can kind of go to these extremes. And the other one is that some people say, or at least think, that God caused the suffering. And there are some precedents for that, and I'm going to show you that. But if you say, I would never do that, be careful, because sometimes we do. I was recently at a funeral, and a person who stood to speak began her comments like this: I don't know why God did this. But, so, I mean, immediately, theologically, she had gone to where this suffering, this tragic death came from. God had chosen for it to happen. And I know that we carry that. Now, my guess is that you maybe have refrained from saying this, but perhaps you've heard words like, because I've heard them, well, God must have wanted that child more in heaven than here on earth. And you're like, no. You know, God has a purpose. Well, what kind of purpose is it to hurt a family, to have people suffer? There are other things that are in our lives that we bring as assumptions. One of them is that all suffering is good. You know, like that, it'll make you stronger, right? Or that, you don't know now, but there's a purpose for this, and you will grow. And you're like, oh, shut up. Because, you know, especially if you're suffering and you're hurting, you don't want to know that someday you'll laugh about it or you'll be stronger or you'll grow. You're suffering, and you don't need that kind of explanation. There are others who may make the statement that all suffering is bad. and that no one should suffer and everything should be perfect. I mean, it's kind of like what they term the helicopter parent, who makes sure that, and they now even have like bulldozer parents who just kind of flatten the way in front of the child, that, you know, that there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no difficulty. And we know in our lives there are times where we've had to struggle and it has shaped us in some way. And ultimately we celebrate the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf, so that we might be saved. And so to say that all suffering is bad is not helpful either. Now, you can tell by all these different ways I've gone that this is getting pretty complicated, and yes, it gives me a big headache. But what I'm going to do is, now I just want to give you some stories from the Old Testament and from the New Testament to talk about how the Bible might address suffering. And of course, the place that we have to start is with Adam and Eve. This is an origin story that talks about why human beings are mortal, why we're like this. And so you might remember that God placed Adam and Eve in the perfect place and said, there's one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of that. Everything else you can eat, don't take the fruit from that. But they did, and they ate it. And as soon as God approached them, they started a blame game, and they blamed everyone else. And then God sent them out of the garden into the world as we know it, a world where the man would have to toil so that they would survive and be fed. The woman would toil in childbirth so the generations would go on. In a sense, you could say God sent them maybe into a difficult place, but God gave them the blessing of being able to survive, but sent them out. And so what we see is this response to, why is this world broken? Why do we struggle? Why are we mortal? Why are we in pain? Why does the world just not seem to always work well? Well, it's because Adam and Eve made a choice. And if that's not the place where disobedience to God is a reason for suffering, then we can look to other biblical stories. We have the sweet idea of Noah, that Noah got on the ark, right, with all the animals, and it rose up in the waters and floated away, and it's a great story, and you know, you can hang a picture on your wall of an ark. But in order to do it, all of humankind, except for Noah and a few family members, were killed. And God chose to do that. That's uncomfortable stuff. We have God, through the prophet Jeremiah, saying there's going to be someone coming in from Babylon and is going to take you over because you have been ignoring God, and you're going to be taken into exile. Again and again, we have in the Old Testament stories of God looking on the people and saying, you've brought this on yourself, and then making those things happen. This is biblical. But I would say also in the Old Testament, we've got Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes talks about the power of God, but also says, you know, good or evil, whoever you are, young and old, you're all going to suffer. You're all going to die. All is vanity. And so Ecclesiastes says, this is just the way it is. Stop asking questions. It's just, and everyone's going to suffer. Everyone's in the same boat. And so that's a response to the pain and suffering in the world. One of the most fascinating ones, I think, is from Job. And I'm going to tell you, just remind you of the story of Job, but I want to tell you right up front that Job is not patient. Okay, just Job is not patient. This is what happened. God and Satan were talking one day, and in this particular context, Satan, the personification of Satan, is used as like a prosecuting attorney, someone who's going to prove a case. And God was saying, look at Job, isn't he faithful? Isn't he just a great guy? And Satan said, yeah, he's real faithful because you've given him everything. Is he going to stay faithful if you take some stuff away? And God said, go ahead. And so he lost his family, and he lost all of his property and his business, and he lost all of the stuff that that would have made a man comfortable. And then he even lost his health. He got all these sores all over him. And his friends, quote unquote, this is the whole center part of the book of Job, they come to him And they come with that understanding that we've read in the Bible. And they say, Job, what'd you do wrong? I didn't do anything wrong. Oh, no, you did something. No, I did nothing wrong. Job, if you just figure out how you offended God and fix that, you will not suffer anymore. Job was furious with them and said again and again, I did nothing wrong. And then he started kind of shaking his fist at God and saying, I need a face-to-face meeting because you need to explain to me why these things are happening. Eventually, there's this fabulous meeting with Job and God. And God says to Job, where were you? Gird your loins as I answer you. Where were you when the heavens were created and the weather was brought under control and the great creatures of the sea were created? Where were you in all of that? And God goes on to just talk about, you don't get it, so don't even try. And in the end, in chapter 42, at the very end, this is Job's response. I know, he says to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, okay, you're in charge. I'll stop my demanding. He says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Literally, he goes on to say, I repent of my dust and ashes. I repent of grieving because you are too great for me to understand. I just accept that you are mystery and all power. This is a very different answer to the question of suffering, and yet they're in the Bible together. When we move to the New Testament, we see in the story today from John 9 something very similar in an assumption of why suffering happens. They come along, they're walking along, and the disciples see this man who is blind, and they're just chatting with Jesus and living out of their assumption. They ask Jesus, is this man blind as a result of his own sin or the sin of his parents? So they're like, they know it's someone's sin that's caused this. Now, whose is it? And it's fascinating that Jesus replies, it's neither. That instead, this has happened so that he might display the great work of God. Now, when Paul starts writing letters to the churches, he talks about sin as being connected with Adam. He talks about that Adam, the first man, caused sin that created a brokenness that has been woven through creation. And in the tradition of our church, we call that original sin, kind of created by that language created by the earliest writers and spiritual leaders in the church, that this understanding that there's sin in the world and there's not anything we can do about it, only God can do something about it, and God took care of it by sending Jesus Christ to save the world and to take care of us. Whether you want to go to that kind of original sin idea or whether you just want to say there is brokenness in the world and God has to take care of it, in either case, the Bible speaks in the New Testament to Jesus Christ coming, recognizing sin and brokenness in us, and seeking to make us whole so not only that we might be heaven-bound and find perfection there as in a new Eden, but that we might shape this world for God's goodness today. And so we have kind of these different ideas happening in the Bible about what brings suffering into this world. Now I have to say that even with that, I'm frustrated because I can't give you a direct answer of why. And quite honestly, there is an entire theological system, a study called theodicy. And I have two seminary students here. You know the struggle, don't you? Yeah, theodicy is the study of how do we put God's goodness with the brokenness and the suffering and the evil in this world? How do those two fit together? And in my office, I got books on the subject. People have been writing for centuries about this and pulling all of the scripture together that they can. I will say this, that there are some things that are not in scripture. You've heard it said, God won't give you any more than you can handle. You've heard that said? I want to ask you, have there been times where you just can't handle things alone? Where you can't, you know, I have to tell you, that's not in the Bible. It's just not in the Bible. So stop. What it says in 2 Corinthians, what Paul says is that God will not give you any more temptation than you can handle. That's where it comes from. It doesn't say God won't give you any more pain than you can handle. And I have witnessed people in pain and suffering, and they cannot do it alone. You call your loved ones together, you get your friends, you find help and support, and God is beside you. And it also, in that statement, makes the assumption that God's just doling it out. You know, oh, I think I'm almost there. Oh, there we go. They can handle that. You know, there's these assumptions about who God is in that, and that makes me really uncomfortable. And so what I thought I would do is kind of go through some, like, my thoughts on things, and maybe this would give you a little bit of, I'm not giving you answers, but just kind of thinking through things. So here's how complicated things are. In 2010, in January, was an earthquake, another earthquake in Haiti, right? Okay, so immediately, people have to start figuring out who to blame. There was a prominent preacher in our nation who said that Haiti deserved what it got because a couple centuries ago, the leaders made a pact with the devil in colonial times. Okay, so you know, it's God just kind of giving revenge. This is the same preacher who said that Katrina was a punishment on the United States. So it kind of goes back to that kind of assumption. There are other people who said, okay, the reason that Haiti was such a disaster is because of poorly constructed buildings. An economic structure made in neocolonialism that moved all of the people into one dense populated area. And so there's part of the reason that there were deaths. And I had the opportunity to go to Haiti in the years after the earthquake, and I talked with people, and they talked about just where they were or where they weren't and how they survived. And they certainly talked about the goodness of God. But in the midst of that, there was no, like, litany of the giant group of people that were to blame. And what it says to me is that this kind of understanding of suffering and pain in these big pictures are much more complicated than we want them to be. We just want the answer. And the answer is big and troubled. Even on a small scale, my father died in June of 1985. He was arguing with a woman on her doorstep. He's in construction, and she refused to pay the bill. And he was having an argument with her, and he collapsed. Now, my dad was 52 years old, and he had smoked two packs of Pall Mall cigarettes until he was about 49. He was a diabetic and didn't really take good control of that. And so maybe we could say he was to blame for his own death. This woman was being obstinate, he was arguing with. Was it her fault? You know, that he just made him blow his top. My brother was 16 years old, and he was with him when my dad collapsed. He had just learned CPR in high school, and he started CPR, but maybe he didn't do it right. The first person on the scene, the first responder, was my cousin, a sheriff's deputy, who stepped in to help my brother. In the months that followed, my mother, who was widowed in her mid-40s, wondered if it was her fault because my dad had mentioned earlier in the day some symptoms that were heart attack symptoms, and she didn't do anything about it. Was it her fault? Was it the fault that they were just way far away and it took an ambulance a long time to get there? Suffering, whether it is close to home or it is just a big news headline, is very, very complicated. Do I want to even go toward a place that God would do this to my father? I have to tell you, my dad was baptized 2 weeks before he died. Do I want to say God was in that in some way? When I look to Scripture and I look to real suffering, it gets difficult. So if we take Wesley's theological understanding, I've got to go to all the places to look at what God does in the midst of suffering. And I look to Jesus Christ, and I see one who wants to alleviate suffering and call people to life even out of death. And that's where I want to lean, that God rejects suffering and does not want this for God's people. When I look to the traditions of the church, yes, I see the understanding of brokenness in original sin and that teaching that we are a broken people. But I also understand in the tradition of the United Methodist Church that we have free will and we can choose how we treat others and how we conduct our lives. And in some ways, we can keep ourselves from trouble, not always, but we can. And we can choose not to hurt others and to be the cause of suffering. I also look to reason. And I say, what does it mean when tectonic plates shift, when cancer develops because we're just more genetically prone to that? My people do not get cancer. They die of heart attacks faster than they can get cancer. What is that? And how is that being informed by God's presence? What do I know of the knowledge of this earth and the mortality of our bodies and the physics of aging that answers some of our questions of suffering? And I have to tell you, when I go to experience, I am going to land on the side of people's stories. I have a story of times that I have suffered, and every single one of us do, and I have been privileged to know some of yours. Whether it's suffering in chronic pain or in illness, whether it is suffering through the loss of someone who has died, or the loss or separation in a relationship, or the loss of a job, or a struggle somewhere in life. And what I know from my experience is that everyone has a story and they're all complicated. I cannot make a blanket statement about evil and suffering in this world without recalling the great depth of suffering that I have been a part of and that exists, and to honor the stories, whatever they are. All of us have the opportunity to talk about this difficult subject, and I would invite you to consider beginning with the Bible. Not only the stories that talk about God's actions, but the stories and the words and the prayers that lift us up. This morning we began our worship with a call to worship from Psalm 121. It's a pilgrimage psalm. It's what people say before they step out and start to journey. I look to the hills. From where will my help come? It comes from the Lord. The Lord won't let me stumble. The Lord will not let the sun or the moon harm me. The Lord will keep me safe. That we bring that scripture as well with us in the midst of suffering. I believe that we also can find in the tradition of the church the will of God for compassion and for care. There's a guy named Leslie Weatherhead. He wrote these radio messages during the London Blitz, where they were bombing, Germany was bombing London, and they came to him and they said, we want you to write a series of messages on the will of God and put them on the radio. Can you imagine? As people are suffering and dying, and they've sent their children out into the safety of the country, talk about the will of God. Leslie Weatherhead said that there's the ultimate will of God, that we might be made whole through Jesus Christ. But there's also a circumstantial will that God does move even in the circumstances that we set up, no matter how broken and no matter how evil. That God's will be done, and that people will be made whole in his grace and mercy. And what Weatherhead gives us, the ultimate example, is the cross, a symbol of execution and torture that is turned into a symbol of salvation. God's will be done. And that is in the tradition of the church. We can also bring our reason. When we hear people offering platitudes, when we hear people just brushing off another group of people suffering, as in, they're not suffering, they don't get it, they deserve it, it's all over, they should get over it now, that we can bring that understanding that everyone has a story to be honored. And we bring our own experience to the question of suffering. You may be at a point in your life where you're just shaking your fist at God. Go for it. Read the Psalms, read Job, you're going to see more of it. And keep connected with God. You may be at a point where nothing's happened in your life, and so you look at other people and you say, why don't they just suck it up? It's time to know that everyone has a story, and that they're suffering, and it's real. I'm not bringing to you the answer of why God does what he does. A woman once, she'd made the decision to go into hospice. She was being overcome by breast cancer. And she said to me, I said, because I do this, I'm irritating as a pastor. I said, how are you feeling about God right now? And she said, we're good, but I got some questions when I get to heaven. And maybe that's ultimately where we are, you know? We're just going to have some real questions, and the first one is the big W, why? This is what I read on 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. Praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. I'm going to hold to that one. I may not have all the answers to why, but I have the ability to sit near someone and be their companion in suffering. I have the ability to offer prayers for the countless number that I hear of suffering in this nation and in the world, and to continue to hold them in prayers and to seek out their stories to understand their suffering. My challenge for you is sometime this week, go to the deep end on this question. Perhaps with a spouse, a loved one, a family member, over coffee with friends, talk about suffering and pain. Where does it come from? What do we know? And what is our witness to God in the midst of it? Let's pray. Lord, you know where we are. You know the hurts.